Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, and as you turn there, I wish to, on behalf of my wife as well, I hope it's not out of place to thank your pastor and his wife for the warm hospitality. You've been very, very good to us. It's been wonderful to be with you and to get to know a bit, some of you, and I may assure you that if my congregation could be here today, there would be absolutely wonderful fellowship with you. In fact, you may not know this, but our denomination, the Heritage Reformed denomination, has entered into a level one fellowship with the RPs in North America. And I believe at this coming synod, we're requesting level two fellowship. So we're growing together. We're publishing a few books of the RPs in our publishing house. We've trained several RP theological students who are now serving in RP churches in North America. So we have a like bond with you, and it's just great to be in a church that sings the Psalms. We also sing only Psalms as well. So there's a real kinship that I feel when I bring you God's word, and we pray that this rich heritage that is entrusted to our denominations would not be watered down by unbiblical liberalism, but that you would stay steady and faithful and appreciate a faithful ministry. There's always the possibility when a ministry has been in your midst for decades that you begin to take it for granted, and I beg you not to do that. Value your minister, value your leaders, drink in the word of God, and live in accord with that word. Be like Caleb, who followed the Lord fully all his days, and you will never be sorry when you walk in the ways of God and live out of union with Christ, a holy life. So I look forward to bringing you God's word in this last occasion, where we go to heaven, I say that with reverence, and stammer a little bit on earth what the scripture says about that holy, holy, holy God in holy heaven with a holy people to worship him in holiness forever and ever. So we turn to Revelation 19. I'll read the first 10 verses, and we will preach to you, God helping us, on verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and praise unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with their fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped him that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, O ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto her, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. May God bless the reading of His sacred word among us. Have you ever thought, dear church family, about the fact that the Bible speaks more often about dying and going to be with Jesus than it does about dying and going to be to heaven? Well, Christ, you see, is the sum and substance of heaven's glory. Some of the old divines used to say, Jesus Christ and heaven are nearly synonyms. Samuel Rutherford said, if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of them all. What is it that makes Christ in heaven to be so one together? Well, one reason is you can't go to heaven without Jesus, without His saving work. Another reason is that Christ is a centerpiece of heaven because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ and eternal love for Christ. You see, here we love a Christ whom we have not seen, says Peter, who though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there we will see the King in His beauty. But thirdly, heaven is so Christ-centered because in heaven every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, which means we will be as holy as He is holy. We shall see Him not only, John says, but we shall be like Him, 1 John 3. And we shall see Him as He is. And then four, heaven is focused on Jesus because His glory will always shine there and His praises will never grow old there. We're told that there's no need for the light of the moon or of the sun, because the Lamb Himself is the light thereof. Heaven is bright light because God is light, and that light will be manifested in Jesus, who is the light of the world. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 21, 23. But there's yet another reason why Christ and heaven must be thought of in the same breath. And that reason has been largely ignored, forgotten, seldom preached about, and yet biblical, repeatedly biblical. And that is that in heaven, the engagement, the betrothal between the believer and Christ here on earth will finally culminate in an everlasting wedding day, a utopian marriage. There is such a thing. It is with Jesus in glory forever. And I want to speak about that with you tonight from the words we've just read, Revelation 19, 6 through 9, looking at four thoughts with you. First, the wedding. Second, the bridegroom. Third, the bride. And fourth, the guests, as we speak about this glorious theme, enjoying a utopian marriage. And you see, that theme is not only here in Revelation 19, it's in Psalm 45, as has been sung. It's in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, as has been read, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5. But here in Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, it comes back again and again. But here in Revelation 19, it reaches its apex, where as if God pulls back the Holy of Holies curtain and he allows us to peer over the walls of heaven and see the bride and the bridegroom rejoicing in a holy utopian marriage. So let's look first then at this astonishing wedding. Presently in this life, the living church is in a state of what the Bible calls betrothal, waiting for her wedding day. Now, betrothal or espousal, both words meaning the same thing, is in the ancient East what you might call a very strong binding engagement. When you were betrothed to someone, you actually came before an official, you said your vows. Today, when you get engaged, you agree to marry each other. But in biblical times, in a sense, you were married, even though the marriage wasn't consummated until the wedding day. And that's why, even in places in Scripture, the angels refer to Mary and Joseph as married, even though they weren't yet married in the full sense of the word of consummation that we take up into the word of marriage today. The same argument could be made of Lot's daughters. And therefore, if an espousal or a betrothal was broken, you actually had to sue out a divorce in biblical times. So think of this period of time as being one of very, very serious engagement, but the consummation of marriage not yet taking place. And then you understand the Pauline theme throughout his letters that now a believer lives in union with Christ. In a sense, we're married to Jesus now. We're betrothed to him. We're espoused to him. But the not yet is that full consummation of the wedding day of that perfect, sacred, holy union and communion with Christ forever. And that's why Paul says he's jealous of the Corinthians, that they would not give themselves to any other lover. He says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11. So Paul casts himself in the role of the marriage broker or the matchmaker. And in his love for Christ, he desires to present to Christ a chaste virgin bride. And so he resents any preacher who comes along and preaches another gospel and seeks to lead the Corinthians astray so that they would break that espousal and fall into some kind of spiritual adultery with worshiping a God who is no God. Now, Paul is not just preaching abstract truths here. He's not just presenting people with some philosophy. He's proclaiming the person of Christ. I have betrothed you to Jesus Christ. You are engaged, committed to be his forever. Samuel Stone put so beautifully in poetry, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own blood. He bought her, and for her life, he died. You see, Christ has paid the bride price. In biblical times, they called it the dowry price for all true believers. That is to say, if you're a true believer tonight, you are legally and inalienably belonging to him. And he's coming again for you, his bride, to lead you home to his Father's house, where he will present you perfectly holy, spotless, without one spot, without one wrinkle, before his Father in heaven. And there will be a wedding procession and festivities that will not last for a week or two. In our countries, weddings last only half a day. In Bible times, they lasted a whole week. Some cultures, 2 weeks. But in Scripture, we read that this festivity will last forever. It will be an eternal, perfect, holy wedding. We will be with Christ. We will behold His glory. His love will never grow old. The whole story of salvation is actually a love story. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for His Son and drew up a marriage contract between them. So this marriage involves sovereign choice, not mutual attraction. God chose you in eternity, dear true believer, and gave you to Christ, who bought you at the price of His own blood at Calvary and took you as His own through the preaching of the gospel, and He's coming back to take you home to the consummation of an everlasting marriage. Not with earthly bonds of physical intimacy, but with something greater, the spiritual ecstasy of what the old divines call beatific vision, to be filled with the glory of Christ and to be as holy as He is holy. So as I said the other night, when the Bible speaks of this as marriage, we men ought not to feel uncomfortable. This is not a physical union. This is a spiritual marriage. And we need to rise above all the sexual overtones of this in our day. This is not a sexual marriage. This is an intimate spiritual marriage in which the bridegroom and the bride enjoy intimacy in a highest level, in a spiritual level. And when Jesus comes again, there shall be in Christ no male, no female. All shall be one, Jew and Gentile, male and female. And every one shall be united with Him. And an intimacy more intimate than the best marriage on earth. And so the whole Trinity is involved in this marriage, in this wedding. The Father gives us His Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to the Son. In Ephesians 5, we read that Christ purchases His bride with His blood and death. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is given to us now as an earnest, as a guarantee. We would say in America, as a down payment, symbolized by an engagement ring that is surely, as He gives Himself, as surely as He works in our hearts, as surely as He moves us so that we willingly betroth ourselves to Christ, as surely as it is symbolized by the engagement ring, the work of the Spirit, so surely that Spirit will bring us to arrive at the great day, the last day, for the actual everlasting wedding. What a wedding it will be. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than has Jesus Christ. Never has a more wealthy father planned a bigger feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. Great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exultation. There will be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, from the believer in holy exultation, in perfect holiness on that great holy day. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. All of history, all of the New Testament age, all of the now yet not yet experience of God's people will culminate in that grand and glorious wedding on that grand and holy day. What a wedding awaits you, dear believer. But the greatness of this wedding, secondly, depends on the greatness of the bridegroom. This bridegroom is amazing. Our text speaks of the marriage of the Lamb, which again, obviously points out to us that this is not a literal physical marriage, because lambs don't get married. This is something amazing. Jesus is being presented here in his capacity as a substitutionary Savior, the Lamb who shed his blood so that we might live in him, that he might die for us. Already Revelation 5 said, "Thou art worthy to take the book," speaking of the Lamb, "to open up the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So from God's side, this was a one-sided love affair in its initiation. It's always interesting, isn't it, to talk to couples and you say, "Well, how did you meet and how did you come to love one another?" And often one will say, "Well, I was enamored, but my spouse was not, and she had to be won over," you see. And that's in terms of God and us, you see, we are won over by the love of Christ. We say with the Apostle John, we love him. Because he first loved us. And so when we think of the ideal marriage, especially in Australia or in the more civilized nations on the earth and in the West, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. But that's not the ancient Eastern view of marriage. It's different in many other parts of the world. There, the parents of the bride often decide whom she is to marry. In some cultures, she may have no say in the matter at all. She may not even know who her husband will be. Some cultures, she wouldn't meet him until the day of marriage. She learns to love him in the marriage state, and he learns to love her as his wife. Just think of Isaac and Rebekah. "Wilt thou go with this man?" She had never seen Isaac. She saw a few of his benefits in terms of jewelry, but that was about it. And she says, "I will go." And in some ways, that's the kind of marriage that we have with Christ, you see. We love Christ, but we only love him because he loved us first. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He justified us while we were ungodly, while we were unattractive, while we were undeserving. May I say it? While we were homely and ugly in sin. He loved us while our carnal minds were still at enmity with him, our hearts against him. Yet he loved us. So if you want to think of this marriage, you probably could better think of the prophet Hosea, providing us with a powerful example of this kind of love. God said to Hosea, "Go take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And that's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs, and when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ends up in the slave market. But Hosea finds her there, buys her back, not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love for her. He was a faithful husband, despite her unfaithfulness to him. And that is how God loves you, dear believer, in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. While we were yet promiscuous, unfaithful, he loved us. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the furthest limits of love. And he loved them as he had decreed to love them from eternity past to eternity future. What kind of love is this? John says in 1 John 3:1, there's no love like this in the world. Actually, literally in Greek, he says, from what world does this kind of love come? That we should be adopted and become the sons of the living God. We sinners. Before that God in whose presence no man can stand. Oh, what a love affair this is. How is it possible? Well, God looks around heaven, as it were, and he looks around on earth to find someone who could truly save sinners in accord with his own glorious attributes, his holiness, his justice, his grace, his mercy. And he ends up selecting the only one who could do it, the only one who's infinite, himself, his own son, his bosom son. He ends up choosing the best he has, his only begotten son. And he gives him in marriage to the worst he can find, a sinner like you and me. The best for the worst. That's the outgushing, the overflowing, the ever-flowing, amazing, stupendous love of God. And he loved us beyond our wildest imagination. He loved us all the way to the end. Jesus, having loved his own, loved him to the end. He loved us all the way through Gethsemane and through Gabbatha and through Golgotha until he could cry with a loud voice, "It is finished, tetelestai." One word in Greek. You know, the Greeks used to say, we are proud because we know how to encapsulate an ocean of material in one word of language. But this is a Greek word, in one word that no one has ever matched, tetelestai. Salvation has been merited. The price of sin is paid. It is all finished. The love of Christ passes our wildest imagination. What a bridegroom. What a bridegroom. Yes, what a wedding. But what a wedding, because what a bridegroom. And this bridegroom, you see, he pays all your debts. No matter how poor you are, no matter what your past history is, no matter what you have hiding in the closet, he pays all your debts and sets you free with his amazing satisfaction. And then he loves you forever. What a bridegroom. I had a secretary for some years. She was married to a chiropractor. And he got cancer. And I had never seen him or her, but they had been reading our material, listening to sermons and so on, and we had conversations over the phone and wonderful spiritual conversations. And the day came that he died. But before he died, he said to his wife, "You need to move to Grand Rapids, Michigan." And he wanted her to sit under my ministry. And he took care of her. He had more than $1 million saved up. He put it into an offshore account that would guarantee large interest. And she would be set for life. Well, she moved to Grand Rapids, and she went to draw out the first money for her needs, and the whole thing was a scam, and she had nothing. Zero. But a little older man came along from Ontario and fell in love with her. And he said, "Don't go to court. Don't try to get that money back. it's helpless, it's hopeless. I will take care of you. I'll take care of all your debts. I'll take care of all your needs. And they got married, happily married now for 20 years maybe, and all her needs have been met. And she, with her first husband, she could never have any children. With this husband, she entered into the family with 6 or 7 children, I believe, and now dozens of grandchildren. You see, it's just a picture of the generosity of the heart of God. Multiply that by 1,000. God meets all our needs, takes away all our debts, fills us with all his riches. What a bridegroom Jesus is. You know, if you want a match who has honor and greatness, you can't do better than Jesus Christ. He's the Father's glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you want a husband who has riches and treasure, Christ's riches are the best, for they last forever. They're infinitely great. They'll satisfy all your desires. If you're looking for a generous heart in a spouse, Christ is willing to lay out his riches for his spouse that her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? He's the infinite wisdom of God with a capital W, wisdom itself. And he knows all things, past, present, and future. Are you looking for beauty? He is altogether lovely, more than all the beauty of human beings and earth and angels combined. Are you looking for someone who will truly love you? Christ is love itself. God is love in Christ Jesus. Love that is higher than the heavens and deeper than the seas. You want a husband who is honored and esteemed. This husband is adored by the saints and angels alike. Do you seek a match who will never die and leave you a widow? Christ is the King, immortal and eternal. He's the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? Behold, my friend, the Lamb of God. Do you know him? By faith, have you seen him? Do you know what he looks like? Do you know him as a person? Do you know him in his offices? Do you know him in his states? Do you know him in his natures? Do you love him? Have you received him? Have you taken him? Have you come to him, repenting of your sin, throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner on his mercy? And you, my friend, who have not done so, I invite you to do so even tonight. Oh, will you not have this perfect bridegroom to be your bridegroom now and forever? Will you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey from this day forth and forevermore? Will you have the Lamb of God, the Father in heaven's supreme choice, to be your husband eternally? Oh, if you will have him as your bridegroom, you are invited tonight to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him, and you continue that way, you will not have him at all forever and ever. And dreadful will it be on the day of judgment when he comes on the clouds and you're not ready. Because on that day, as we just heard read from Matthew 25, the door will be shut and it will be too late to bend the knee before the King of Kings. You need that bridegroom here. You need to be betrothed to him here by saving faith and repentance, falling before him, crying out to him, surrendering to him, putting your life, your eternity in his hands. Shall it be well? Shall you know true joy here and true joy hereafter? What a wedding. What a bridegroom. But also, our text presents us with what a bride. What a bride. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." You know, the bride is always asking, "What shall I wear?" I remember when our oldest daughter was engaged. She wanted to please her husband. She wanted the right dress, she said. She began in earnest to seek those things that would honor and please her husband. And you see, a believer is like that. If Christ has conquered your heart, you want to be with him. In fact, I've counseled couples that they wanted to. One man in particular, I remember him saying, "Is it permissible for me to move up my wedding day? I can't wait to have this woman." And you see, there's that kind of eagerness between the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is longing, hankering after that day when he may take his bride to glory and say, "Here am I, Father, and all those that thou hast given me." And the bride ought to be waiting with eagerness here on earth, hankering for his coming again on the clouds. In our materialistically oriented day, I'm afraid that too many Christians know very little of this longing. You know, John Calvin said, "He who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life." Charles Spurgeon said, "Every morning a Christian ought to go to the east side of his house and raise up the curtain and look out the window and say, 'Ah, he's not coming yet. Not yet.'" We ought to look forward. We ought not be like the world, looking backward, wishing we were younger, wishing we had more time on this earth. You know, I had a woman who was in her 60s, 50s and 60s, and she worked for me for a while in the seminary, and she's retired now. But every time she had a birthday, I'd say to her, of course, "Happy birthday, Edna." And she'd say, "Thank you. I'm 1 year closer. 1 year closer." And you know what she meant. To being with Jesus. That's the way a Christian ought to live. And you see, this is the King of heaven. And the King greatly desires you as his bride to be holy and lovely in his sight. He wants to make you that perfect queen in heaven, where you no more will have to say what we preached about this morning, "Oh, wretched man that I am," but where you will be spotless and holy. He presents you on that day to his Father without spot or wrinkle in his sight, in fine white linen. You see, everything is pure in heaven. Everything is better in heaven. There's nothing you'll miss on this earth when you're in heaven. One time I preached in the Spurgeon's church in Metab in London, and afterward there was a woman who came down from the balcony, and she came to me, and she was just weeping, and she said, a man came down and said, he was weeping, and he said to me, "You know, I agree with everything you said." I preached about heaven, and he said, "I agree with everything you said, but..." He said, I just one thing really bothers me about heaven. I won't be married to my wife. I really love my wife." I said, "Brother, your marriage will be better in heaven. It won't be an earthly marriage anymore. But your closeness, though you won't be technically married, your closeness to your spouse will be greater because you'll both be focused on Jesus. We will recognize each other in heaven. It doesn't mean you won't have special friends in heaven. There's nothing sinful having special friends. Jesus chose out 12. And then he had 3 among the 12 who were his special. Jesus can't sin. In heaven, what a glorious thing it will be to have your whole family there worshiping Jesus. My dad used to always pray, "Oh, that we would be an undivided family reserved in heavenly mansions above." What a blessing to be there with your spouse and your children. And then not dealing with the affairs of this life and all the encumbrances and the things that take your eyes away from Jesus, but just focused upon Jesus, focused upon worship, eternal worship. Everything that's good in this life will be better in heaven. Everything that is bad in this life will be taken away. And the bride will be dressed in white because she's pure and holy perfectly holy. And we will sing in that day as we have direct, personal, intimate, mystical union, communion with the Lord Jesus, with no distance, not a hair's breadth of distance between us and Him. Not one sin between us and Him. We will sing, "When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied." Satisfied completely in Jesus Christ. And what a wedding garment that will be. Made pure, holy, white, with all those decorations on it, which resemble, our text says, the righteous deeds, actually literally in the Greek, the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, in most weddings, a bride wears a special gown, which she has chosen, which she has paid for. But in heaven, you don't have to purchase a wedding dress, for that dress is the gift of God's grace. Isaiah 61 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Our youngest daughter worked in a wedding store for a number of years. In fact, she's still in the wedding business. She's a seamstress. She makes wedding dresses and so on. But when she was in the store, there was a woman that came into the store one day and said, "My husband has cancer and he will die soon. And I want to renew my wedding vows and I want a beautiful dress. But my old wedding dress is too small. Can you give me a wedding dress? I have no money." And my daughter said, "Well, I'm not in charge of this store. I feel bad, but I can't just give you a wedding dress." And the woman walked away rather sad. But then my daughter got an idea and she ran after. She caught up with the woman. She says, "I'll tell you what you do. You go to a thrift store, you buy a wedding dress for $15, $20, and you bring it to me, and I will fix it up, I will fit it, I will make all the alterations free of charge, I'll put all the ornaments on, I'll make you beautiful." And the woman's eyes lit up, and she went out and she bought a wedding dress for $15 or $20, came to our daughter. Our daughter was working on it night after night. She made the dress just absolutely beautiful. And the woman renewed her vows. But you see, this is better. There's no $15 price tag. And this is a perfect dress. A dress that symbolizes our justification in Jesus Christ, that we're made white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a dress that is merited by Jesus Christ himself. This gown is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. Christ takes off the filthy garments of our guilt and clothes us with a clean and beautiful clothing of his merit, as we read in Zechariah 3, and his obedience is credited to us. And in Revelation 7:14, we're told of the countless people from every nation who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, what a glorious thing this is. And yet this wedding dress doesn't only symbolize our justification in whiteness before Christ. It also symbolizes our sanctification, because we will be perfected in holiness. And the gown that is given to us will reflect that. "To her was granted," so it's a gift, it's God's gift, "that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And again, in the Greek it says the righteous deeds of the saints. The deeds are like ornaments that sparkle, that flow out of justification. Justification always results in sanctification, which is holiness. So, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." But you don't credit yourself with your own holiness. You say, "This is the fruit of Christ. He grants me the fruit of holiness, which he receives in Christ." And so the text says his wife has made herself ready. But her making herself ready is by grace. So we give all the credit to Christ. But the bride does make herself ready. J.C. Ryle said, "The man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself and make himself holy is deceived." The Christian life means getting ready for the judgment day. It means putting off the old way of living and putting on the new. And Paul makes that plain in Colossians 3, doesn't he? "Put you off," he says, "all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and so on. And put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness and humility of mind and meekness and long-suffering." But when you do those things, do you credit yourself? Of course not. You say, "I'm an unworthy servant." You give all the glory for your justification, for your sanctification to Jesus Christ. You say, "Christ loves the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her by his Spirit and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Imagine what it would be to stand before Christ without one spot and one wrinkle, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. Farewell, Romans 7. Welcome for eternity, Romans 8, in all its glory. Yes, welcome, Revelation 21 and 22, forever with the Lamb. It's all grace, you see. It's grace alone, by Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, that we will be with him forever and ever. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And yet there's one more thing. There's the guests. What does that mean? Verse 8, the guests. If the church is the bride, who are the guests? Well, again, you see, this is not a literal physical marriage. And again, we need to get rid of all sexuality in this text. But there is a sense in which Christ's bride is singular. Because every believer he treats as if that believer were his only bride, his only child. And yet there is infinite capacity in Christ so that he has thousands and millions that belong to him, a multitude no man can number. So the guests are also the bride, spiritually. You see, all those in heaven belong to the bridegroom-bride relationship. And so again, you banish the physical image of that. And you say, there is something about our God that is amazing. There's an infinite capacity in Jesus to remember all his people at once, from moment to moment at the right hand of the Father, and to remember every one as if each one were his only child, his only bride. That's astonishing. See, we don't have that capacity of infinitude, do we? We men can only remember one thing at a time. You women have been given an extra sense. You can remember two or three or four. But even you're limited, aren't you? You're limited too. But Christ is unlimited. Millions upon millions upon millions he can intercede for as individuals all in the same moment. You can't explain it. It's mystical. It's overwhelming. But he loves each one as his own bride. And so in heaven, we will feast with Christ and feast upon Christ and feast to Christ and feast for Christ in perfect holiness forever. And as we feast with Christ in heaven, we'll have an intimacy that can only be compared to that between a husband and wife, and yet it will surpass that by far. There is no husband like Jesus Christ. You know, our oldest daughter, when she got married, one time I was driving with her in the car, and she looked at me and surprised me. She said, "Dad," she said, "I found a man who's even better than you." I said, "Honey, that's just the way it ought to be." You see, and when you find Jesus Christ, you say, "He's the best of this world, and the best of the world to come. He's the one I love. He is my supreme love." And when He has your supreme love, then you will be a better spouse to your husband and to your wife. There's a woman in my church who's passed into glory now, but she's a very simple believer, but very mature believer. And she was converted through reading a sermon of her husband reading to her. She could hardly read. Reading to her a sermon by Octavius Winslow from Psalm 31, "My times are in thy hands." She was frustrated with him. She said, "Read something to me. You're not being a husband to me." And he read Psalm 31, verse 15, and the Lord just smote her in conscience. And by the end of the sermon, He gave her a view of Christ that surpassed anything she ever experienced in her life. And she looked at her husband and she said, at the end of the sermon, 1 hour later, the poor guy, the first one moment he was in the dog coop, and the next moment he was exalted. And she said to him, "All my life you've been number one." And she said, "Now you're number two and Jesus is number one, but I'll be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you were number one. Because all this time I've been putting all my expectation on you and you can't bear it all. But now I see I can put it all on the broad shoulders of Jesus Christ and He will meet my every need and I can serve you better when you're number two than when you're number one." Oh, what a blessing it is when a married couple on earth can say a threefold cord is not easily broken, because Christ is our number one, spouse is number two, and I am number three. Well, I want to draw to a close tonight. I want to give you just a wonderful little illustration here and then have a couple of closing applications. There's a wonderful story. Perhaps you read it somewhere. In the 19th century, a young man named William Montague Dyke. He was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. The boy was intelligent. He went to university. He fell in love in graduate school with a beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship flamed into romance. And though he had never seen this woman, he fell in love with the beauty of her soul. They became engaged. But shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might or might not restore his sight, and to have bandages wrapped around his head for 2 weeks. And he finally submitted and he said, "I'll go through the surgery, but I want to do it exactly 2 weeks before my wedding day. And I want my dad to be my best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to come forward and unwrap the bandages, because if I can see, I want her to be the first thing I see." And that's what happened. And it was an aristocratic audience. Nobody was supposed to breathe out a word. There's kind of tension in the air because people knew what was going to happen. And as the bride walked down the aisle, the dad came up, unwrapped the bandages, and William could see. He was supposed to be quiet, but he just burst out. He said, "My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And dear believer, on that great day when the pearly gates go open and your Jesus stands there and you will come down that aisle into those gates and see Him face to face, you will cry out, "Greater Solomon with the Queen of Sheba. The half of it was not told me. Yes, the 1% of it was not told me. How great, how beautiful, how glorious you are." Oh, you will love Him with love unspeakable. Unspeakable. You know, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we had a president who grew up in our city. And Grand Rapids doesn't have a lot of touristy things. So one of the biggest things in Grand Rapids is the Gerald Ford Museum. Gerald Ford was a president of the United States, reputed to have been a pretty good one. And when he died maybe 20 years ago, he determined he wanted to be buried by the museum in Grand Rapids. And it was a big deal for Grand Rapidians. And our family was out there by the highway side and all these other families, hundreds and hundreds of people on both sides of the highway. And I looked across the highway as we were waiting for the hearse to come from the airport to the museum. And there was a little boy holding a sign above his head, a sign that was bigger than he was. And the boy was happy. He said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? That boy can be happy, welcoming home a dead body. But can you imagine what it will be on the great day? When you are surrounded in that highway that leads into the celestial gates with millions of the redeemed made perfect and millions more of 10,000s times 10,000s of holy angels crying out to you, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace, no more to be a sinner, but a saint forever and ever. Welcome home to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your home. You're just renters here. You're passing through here. You're being prepared here for the hereafter." And so let me close this message by giving you an RSVP. I'm sending you an invitation tonight to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you go with this man? And don't send your RSVP answer to me. Send it to the throne of grace. Will you be a Rebecca? Will you go with the bridegroom? Or will you say, "No, I prefer to go on my unholy way to the unholiness of hell, where I will sin forever and forever be rebellious against the Lord. Or will I follow the only path that leads to true joy here and exceedingly profound joy hereafter, the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb? Will I receive the perfect husband, or will I throw away the Lord Jesus Christ?" That's the invitation. RSVP. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much that on that great day, the bride will not eye her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Oh, what shall it be on that day to be with Jesus, to be as holy as he is holy, and to see him look at us and say, "I see no sin in my Jacob and no transgression in my Israel." Perfect, perfect holiness, perfect marriage, perfect glory, perfect worship. Oh God, we thank thee for the beatific vision to come. We thank thee for the everlasting glory, the everlasting mansions, the everlasting worship. We thank thee that heaven is a world of pure love and pure holiness forever and ever. Prepare us for that day. Clothe us in the white garments of Christ's righteousness, and gather in every unsaved person in this audience tonight. May they RSVP to thee by thy own grace working in them. "I will go with this God-man." We pray in Jesus' name. We also lift up, Lord, this dear congregation. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for Reverend Stewart and the elders and deacons, and we pray thy benediction upon them all. And do continue to uphold the hands of our brother as he brings thy word here from week to week. Let him see the travail of his soul and be satisfied like his master, and give him much joy in being used for the conversion of the unsaved, the maturation of the saints, the glory of thy name. Give him many souls for his hire, and let thy kingdom come in and through his preaching and pastoring. and bless his wife and family. In tender mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.